Well, happy Easter, everyone. He is risen. Let me tell you about my Easter Sunday morning back in 2012. As many of you know, I was living with Caroline and the kids in Munich at the time, and I'd received an invitation to meet with a bunch of people from church at the top of the so-called Olympic Mountain near the center of town for a special pre-dawn Easter morning service. And so it was that after struggling up the hill in the middle of the dark, I found myself on the top of the mountain with about 30 or so others, all gathered together at the summit when the blizzard hit. It was freezing. Man, it was cold. I've never been so cold. I was still getting used to jackets and things like that. It was so cold that the poor guy who was playing keyboard for us, little Casio keyboard, had to stop playing or his fingers were about to fall off. And I remember thinking in the immortal words of Obelix at the time, these Germans are crazy. I mean, what were we doing up there? What was this all about? But of course, it wasn't the fact that they were Germans that can explain this strange behavior, is it? It's the fact that they were Christians. Because there's something so extraordinary and wonderful, so unprecedented, to use that word which has been claimed by Corona, unprecedented in the truest sense about the events of Easter, which mean that we've got to celebrate them. They're so wonderful, they're so amazing, you can't not celebrate them, no matter what else might be going on in life at the time. Well, today we're going to be thinking about what it is that makes Easter Sunday the resurrection of Jesus so wonderful, such good news for us. And we're going to do that, somewhat surprisingly, by looking at one of the bleakest passages in all of Scripture, Job chapter 14, a passage where we see a man going through an intense and extreme time of suffering, which causes him to ask some pretty big questions, not just about his own life, but about the plight of humanity, man and woman, in this fallen world of suffering, pain, and death. We're going to do this because, as I hope you'll see by the end of our time together, there's some wonderful news here, for Easter Sunday has really changed everything. Let me pray, and then we're going to have a closer look. Father God, we praise you for this glorious day, for the joy, the hope that we have in our hearts because of what Jesus has done. And we pray, Father, that as we are reminded of these things, you will again cause us to rejoice and celebrate the great things you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you can have a look at your screens quickly, you'll see the structure of Job 14 is basically like this. We have a hopeless request, verses 1 to 6. We see the reason for Job's despair, 7 to 12. A spark of hope, 13 to 17, before the clouds roll in again in verses 18 to 22. First of all, a hopeless request. If you notice, Job begins with an observation, which seems to stem from his own experience that for human beings, life is short-blooming and difficult. If you remember, Job had lost everything, his kids, his success, his prosperity, his wealth, his reputation, everything. Which is why he says, man born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away like a shadow. He flitters across a wall and then goes again. He doesn't last. I bought Carolina begonia the other day and I was just sitting at breakfast time admiring its beauty. I don't know if you've seen a begonia. They're spectacular. There's something about the petals that glitters, as if glitter has been spilled all over them. They're dazzling, brilliant. And Job says, it's like that with human beings as well. They're spectacular, the pinnacle of creation, magnificent, marvelous. And yet just like a flower, they're gone so quickly. Their lives flashing by in just days, he says. Well, since that's the way it is, God, can you please leave us alone? That's the message of these opening verses. Wow. Have you ever felt like that? Look what he says. Don't look at us, verse 3. Stop fixing your eye on such a one. Look away, verse 6. We're not worth your attention. Don't judge us, verse 3, for who can bring forth what is pure from what is impure? We're unclean, he says, in other words. We know this. We can't produce the holiness, the cleanness that you require of us, God. It's beyond us. So please, he says, instead of condemning us, judging us, will you just not let us get away, get on with enjoying life while we can without you, and then go. Look away from him, he says, and let him alone till he puts in his time like a hired man and clocks off. These are astonishingly bleak words, aren't they? I think perhaps even more astonishing is the fact that we find them here in our Bibles. And yet, as I've been thinking about them this week, what strikes me most is how contemporary they feel. Because Job is basically saying two things here, one about life and one about God. In terms of life, that it's meaningless, nasty, and short. Well, a lot of people seem to think a bit like that at the moment, don't they? And though unspoken, look at, he's also clear that he's not thrilled with God at the moment, with the way that he's set everything up. He seems unreasonable, Job says. Now, he's not accusing God of being unrighteous here. He knows he's an unclean sinner. He knows he has no claim. He deserves God's wrath. And yet he says, it just feels like you're always watching me and waiting to judge me. It's like you're a bully, God. You're setting me up to do something I can't do so that you can bring me down again. It's all just a bit nasty, he says. And again, I think that's the kind of thing that we tend to hear in our world whenever God's name gets mentioned. He doesn't get mentioned, but when he does, it always seems to be in connection with a complaint or a criticism or a resentment or something like that. Well, friends, why is it that Job is feeling like this? What's the reason for his despair? We see the answer in the next section in verses 7 to 12. And it's very interesting. See, partly he says what he does because he's suffering. Because, of course, when you suffer, it's very easy to lose all perspective and lose all hope. And yet the main reason that we see in these verses has to do with Job's complete inability to deal with the idea that he is going to die, with the dreadful finality of death. When he thinks about it, he just loses hope. There's a bit of an irony here. Woody Allen tells a lovely joke about two ladies in a mountain resort. One of them says, "Boy, the food here is really terrible." And the other says, "Yes, and such small portions." And that's kind of how Job seems to feel about life. It's full of loneliness, he says, and misery, and suffering, and unhappiness, and it's all over much too quickly. And I think we can all identify with that tension, can't we? Because however hard it gets, there's something so wonderful about life that we just want more. "For there's hope for a tree," he continues. If it gets cut down, that's not the end. It will sprout again. "Though the stump may die," verse 8, "yet at the faintest scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots again." This is why, of course, the stump of Jesse was such an attractive and wonderful symbol of hope for Israel. Though the nation had been cut down and smashed and gone into exile in Babylon, there was hope. One day that stump would bud again and a new nation would arise from out of it. But when a man, dies, I'll just leave that. Thanks, James. "But when a man dies and is laid low, he breathes his last and is no more." There's no hope of his coming back, is there, Job says. He just kind of drains away like water. He lies down, verse 12, and he never gets up again. And it's true, isn't it? Despite the deepest longings of our heart to be in touch with loved ones who've passed on, God has placed a limit, a boundary between us and them, a boundary which you cannot cross. You can't reach them anymore. They're gone and they're not going to come back again. And it's as he thinks about this that he suddenly cries out in verse 13. It's an amazing prayer. He says, "If only it wasn't like this, God, if only it were otherwise." If only you could hide me in the grave, that is, in the place of the dead in Sheol, until your wrath had passed, and then at some time afterwards, after death, after wrath, if only then you could remember me. If only that were possible. Because you see, if it was, I would wait, he says, verse 14, throughout all the days of my military service, my warfare is the word that used there. No matter how hard it would get, I'd wait because it would be worth it. For then, verse 15, you would call to me and I would come to you. You would long to know me, the creature of your hands, the creature that you had made. And instead of counting my transgressions like an accuser, you would number my steps like a proud dad watching his little toddler take their first steps in delight. One, two, three. That's awesome. Who's a clever boy? You're a clever boy. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Wow. And all having dealt with my offenses, Job says, you would have sealed them in a bag, verse 17. You would have covered them over so that they would never, never, never be seen again. They'd be gone. Oh, how good that would be, Job says. What an extraordinary thought. It's amazing, isn't it? Out of nowhere, Job seems to embark on this wonderful flight of fancy in which he expresses a deep, desperate yearning for three things. One, for restoration. For the hope of being known and accepted by his Maker, and for the forgiveness of his sins. And yet, just as quickly as he mounts up, he sinks back down again into the depths, as we see in verse 18. What am I talking about? He says. This can never be. This is crazy. This is madness to think this way. Wake up, Job. For the fact is, I am going to die, and there is no hope. Look what he says. Just as the mightiest of mountains eventually crumbles away, the most solid rock can be dislodged. Even a stone can be hollowed out over time by enough water. In the same way, you, God, break down and destroy a man's hope. You overpower him. You prevail against him, it says literally. Not once for all time, forever. You prevail against him forever, and he is gone. You change his countenance. You send him away so that whatever might happen to his kids, whether good or ill, he won't be around to see it. He'll be left all alone with nothing but pain in his body and misery in his soul. Wow. We've soared up to the heights and we've really come down to the depths, haven't we? Now, before we get to the good news, and we will get to the good news, there is wonderful news. It's really important that we take a step back here to first try and make sure that we've understood Job's concept of death here. Because, you see, how Job thinks of death is very different to how people think of death today. And if we don't get the difference and get this clear, we really find it hard to make sense of what he's talking about in this passage. The comedian Ricky Gervais says that where you and I might say, you know, see you later whenever you say goodbye to a friend or whatever, he likes to say, I hope you die in your sleep. Not because he's trying to be nasty or unkind, he reckons, but as a kind of blessing. Because as Ricky Gervais sees it, he's an atheist, and as he sees it, death is no biggie. It's a mere biological process. It marks the end of consciousness and a return to oblivion. There's no real significance or meaning to it. But it's certainly not something we should be scared of. So that, as he sees it, to wish someone a peaceful and quiet death is one of the nicest things you could say to someone you love. But that's not how Job sees death, is it? Because that's not how the Bible speaks of it. It's a very different concept. For as God is concerned, there's nothing natural or normal about death. It wasn't there in the beginning. It wasn't part of God's good creation. Death is an intruder, an enemy, which entered into our world at the fall and has reigned ever since like a tyrant king, ruining and spoiling everything in God's good creation. Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 12 that just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, so death has since spread to all men, ruining God's perfect creation because all sinned. Why is death in the world? because we sinned. Why is the world the mess it is? Why does life feel like a battle sometimes, full of trouble and woe? Why is it that we experience pandemics and toothache and misery and loneliness? And why at the end of all of this must we die? Well, according to the Bible, it's all got the same root. It's sin. It's the fact that we've all rebelled against our Maker. We've all brought onto ourselves God's terrible wrath and caused him to respond, verse 5, as we saw already, by setting limits to our time on earth, limits through which we cannot pass. For the wages of sin are death, and Job knows and believes all this, as we see by how he speaks of death in this passage. Look at verse 3. It's part of God's righteous judgment, he sees. It's a direct consequence, verse 4, of our uncleanness, of our sin, verse 16, and transgression, verse 17. And as an expression of his anger, verse 13. And can you see, friends, it's precisely because of Job's perspective on death that we see him in the crisis that we find him in this chapter. Because if Ricky Gervais is right, you know, it's no big deal when we die. It's just game over, lights off. What's the problem? But if it really is God's righteous judgment on sin, as the Bible says it is, and as Job believes it is, then how can he, as an unclean person who cannot make himself clean, ever hope to relate to God, his Father, God, the one who made everything, who he longs to know and relate to? It's impossible. For sin must be punished. God is holy. And until it is, God's anger must remain. And he must continue to prevail against us, wearing us down until there's nothing left and he's dead and gone. And try and, as he might, Job just cannot get his head around all of this. He cannot see how everything he knows about God's judgment and sin and death fits with everything else he knows about God, his love and his compassion and his mercy, so that when he tries to think about these things, they just don't fit together. And he's left in despair. It's a bit like, you know, just imagine if you've received the parts from two unrelated bed, sort of flat packed together in an IKEA package that don't fit together, and you kind of have to make it, they don't fit. See, what's the message we've seen here? What's the message of Job 14 in a nutshell? Here it is. Life is terrible. And God, you seem like a monster. I'm not saying you're a monster, God, but it seems like that to me. So since we're all going to die, will you just please leave us alone so that we can find whatever comfort we can during our brief stay on earth? If there was even the slightest glimmer of hope, of a life on the other side, of a chance to know you beyond wrath, well, that would change everything. I'd be fine to wait. But since that's impossible, Job says, well, it's all hopeless. Well, happy Easter, brothers and sisters. Why on earth have I chosen this very dark passage as our text for the greatest day of celebration of the Christian year? Because, friends, sometimes it's true, isn't it, that the light shines most brightly in the darkness. And I think that in light of what we know about Easter Sunday, we can see now that Job was both wrong and right in the most wonderful way possible. He was wrong about all the things, the bad stuff, and he's right about all the good stuff. What do I mean? Well, think about this. Job was right to keep trusting in God in the midst of this crisis, wasn't he? It looked and sounded as though he was right on the edge of giving up, but he never does. No, he holds fast. Even though that you slay me, he says elsewhere, I will still hope in you. He was right to hold fast to what he knows to be true about God's good character. Again, even though it seems contradicted by his whole experience. And he's right to turn to his Heavenly Father in prayer. For did you notice, Job 14 is not a lament, it's not an abstract discussion, it's a prayer in which Job addresses God directly, pouring out his heart to him in hope against hope, so that to this day, Job remains a great example of persevering faith. And yet, friends, while Job was right about a lot of things, he was also wrong about a lot of things as well. And that's good news. For at Easter we see clearly that that God has not forgotten us. And despite Job's plea to look away and just leave us alone, he hasn't done that. He has remembered us, that lovely word in verse 13. He has remembered us, answering Job's prayer by drawing near to his poor, suffering creatures. He does care for the work of his hands. By washing us clean from our sin, from our uncleanness, by doing what we could never do, by the blood of Jesus on the cross, as we remember on Good Friday, by sealing up our transgressions in a bag, as it were, nailing it to the cross, doing away with them forever, and by pouring out his dreadful anger, all of it, on his Son instead of us. So that just as Jesus himself, having dealt with our sin on the cross, was raised up in glorious power to new life again at the resurrection on Easter Sunday, so too we who now trust him can know for sure that we too will be raised up one day with him. Raised up to life beyond death. Life on the other side of wrath, on the other side of judgment. That we might live with him forever as his dearly loved and precious sons and daughters. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says this, "For through the appearance of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, God has now indeed abolished death." He's done away with it in all its horror. The ogre has been killed and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And notice, friends, everything what this means, everything that Job could only kind of strain forwards to and wish for in the darkness and hope for, everything is now ours in Christ Jesus. For because of what he has done in him, we have the hope of restoration and glory, don't we? We know that even now we are accepted and known and loved by our Maker, by God, having experienced the full and free forgiveness of all our sins, which is why life is what lies ahead. And that's worth celebrating, don't you think? No matter how hard it might get, no matter how long lockdown might continue, no matter how hard it might be hurting now, no matter what you might be going through, because where Job says, no, surely, can it be, in answer to that question, can it be that a man, if he dies, will live? Where Job says, really? Jesus says, yes, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that life has now appeared through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been abolished with all its darkness, and one day we will be out of this dark world and with you, and life has come. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you that you have turned away your wrath. We praise you that you have welcomed us, filling us, showing us the compassion that you feel for us, and bringing us, Lord, into glory. And we praise you for all of this mighty Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.